For our scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to the book of Galatians, and we will begin in chapter 2, read Galatians 2:15 through chapter 3, verse 14. If you're visiting and would like to use a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 972. It's Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen.
Good morning. I'm sorry, but you're stuck with me this morning. But Pastor Joey, I think, will be back next Sunday after he's finished with his maternity leave, leave of absence here. It's tough being a dad. Well, we have had the privilege of studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings at 6 p.m., and I'm going to give you a little insight as we pick up in Mark chapter 2. And this study has been a thrill to walk with Christ, to learn more about Christ. You know, and I thought I knew a lot about Christ, but the more I'm getting into Mark, the more I'm finding out what I did not know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's been a wonderful joy to study this. And you're welcome to join us on Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. When we're normally going through the book of Mark. But this morning we'll take a glimpse into Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. And we're entitling this, "You Can't Mix Faith and Works." You cannot mix faith and works. There's some things that do not mix very well. Oil and water, vinegar and baking soda, unless you're trying to have an explosion, an experiment. Also have read that orange juice and toothpaste don't mix. I never try to drink toothpaste with my orange juice, but maybe some have. Forks and electrical outlets don't mix, they say. I added to this list, Democrats and Republicans don't seem to mix these days. Where is Ronald Reagan when we need him? Tip O'Neill and Ronald Reagan, though on opposite parties, were best friends. And when the attempt on Ronald Reagan to assassinate him, who was one of the first ones there but a Democrat, Tip O'Neill, standing by him and reciting the Lord's Prayer. I don't know what his faith was, but those were the days. But more importantly, faith and works do not mix. And ultimately, Christianity and Judaism do not mix. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your guidance this hour as we look into your holy, infallible word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah. He is our Lord. He is coming King. Lord, we want to bow down before you humbly and thank you for your grace. It's amazing for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a man-made religion or works, as so many people have tried to make it, but by grace through faith. Enrich our hearts as we study your word, guide our thoughts, draw men and women and young people to Christ today. Be with this very fallible speaker as we try to convey your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to give you context and help you understand where we have been traveling, you can turn to chapter 1 in your Bibles and just look at some key events that are already been portrayed in the life of Christ. We see in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there it tells us what this gospel is all about. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ identifying him clearly as God, the Son of God. We also see in chapter 1, we read about the appearance of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then Christ's baptism. And a key verse is chapter 1, verse 11. As Christ is being baptized, a voice came down from heaven, God the Father, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then we have the temptation of Jesus Christ mentioned only in one verse, verse 12. And then Jesus beginning his ministry and preaching this message. Notice in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There's a message of the gospel. To repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ who gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And then we read of Jesus calling his first disciples. Later on in chapter 1, healing the demon-possessed man. Which, notice in verse 24, a very interesting verse, the demon crying out in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." To the skeptics, the Christ deniers, a demon acknowledges the identity of Jesus Christ very clearly. Jesus begins his healing ministry, healing many people, preaching ministry throughout the rest of the chapter, concluded with Jesus healing, cleansing a leper. But as we come to chapter 2, and particularly our text this morning, the conflict of Jesus already with the religious leaders is escalating. They are becoming more vicious as the events unfold. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus healed a paralyzed man, but first he pronounced him forgiven of his sins. They didn't say anything about that, but Jesus knew their mind. Only God can say what you and I are thinking, and he told them what they were thinking. They were disgusted and saying, only God can forgive sins, and thinking in their hearts that this man blasphemes. And then in verses 13 through 17, he had the audacity to call his fifth disciple a tax collector, a scoundrel, a thief, and then go to his house and eat with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees were outraged. And by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 6, we won't get there today. They're already holding counsel how to destroy Jesus Christ. But as we walk through our text this morning, in verses 18 through 22, three points that we want to share with you and the various aspects of this narrative. Number one, the Pharisees were obsessed. They were obsessed with their system of works. In verse 18, the Pharisees were obsessed with a works-based system. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This verse, the text says, people came to him. It doesn't say in this verse that it was the Pharisees, but I believe in my heart the Pharisees instigated this confrontation, this question. And as a question about fasting. Now, there were three pillars of Judaism, the law, the Old Testament, that people tried to carry into the New Testament and did not want to accept Jesus as the Messiah and believe in him, those who rejected Christ and continued to follow the law. But three pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. It's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about those three things, prayer, almsgiving, and fasting, and saying, you're doing it for show, condemning the Pharisees for their actions, their ostentatious display to try to let people think they were highly spiritual. Judaism, as a religion and a faith in the Old Testament law, required fasting for only one event, the Day of Atonement. Now, in the collection of Jewish writings, the Mishnah specified three other types of fast for the Jews during times of national tragedy or a crisis or for any number of personal reasons. However, the Pharisees added fasting to their private lives, which they made public on Mondays and Thursdays also. They wanted everybody to see their fasting. This was not required in Scripture. And really, fasting became a means for the Pharisees to show off and as a means to emphasize their external show of pietism. Now, it's interesting in verse 18, and we don't know the specific occasion why John's disciples, John the Baptist, and Pharisees were fasting. These two groups really did not have much in common, for as we know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, preparing the way for the Messiah. But for whatever occasion, they were both fasting. And it became an opportunity, I believe, for the instigators to challenge Jesus why his disciples would not fast. And on top of this, there was a continuing animosity in their hearts and minds that Jesus had a feast because he was reclining, which was the posture at a festival or a feast-type setting, that he was reclining with tax collectors and sinners, and there was this simmering feud and anger and angst against Jesus Christ. But the question is clear in verse 18, why did Jesus' disciples not fast? And it again is all about the obsession of the Pharisees with their system of works. Well, let me digress. Did I say that right now, this time? Last time I said digress, I said let me transgress, which I do, but I'm going to just try to digress here for a moment. What about fasting in the Old and New Testament? And just a brief note or two here about that. Fasting really is a voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So why did they fast in the Old Testament days? They did it when they were in mourning, when there was an urgent seeking of God during distressing times. Some examples in 2 Samuel 12, David fasted when his son was dying. Esther, we see the Jews fasted when threatened with extermination by wicked Haman. In Jonah chapter 3, Nineveh fasted when they recognized God's judgment might fall upon them for their sin. They repented and fasted, and God spared Nineveh. We see a common thread in these three examples. They were extreme circumstances, greatly distressed. They suspended from their normal eating habits to seek God, to pray to Him. So fasting naturally flowed from a time of spiritual urgency in their lives. Now, when we come to the New Testament, leaves really the details of fasting to the discretion of the believer, and even as we travel through the New Testament, seems to de-emphasize fasting. We see that Jesus brought up fasting in Matthew chapter 6, that he said, when you fast, do it in private. Don't disfigure yourself to make it look like you're fasting. In fact, anoint yourself, take a good shower, and look like you're clean and that nothing's going on in your life. Do it privately. Some key examples of New Testament fasting include, of course, Jesus fasting in the wilderness, chapter 1 of Mark, for 40 days, 40 nights before his temptation. Paul did at the time of his conversion. What a dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9, and he fasted as a result of that. And then as missionaries and church leaders are selected in Acts chapter 13 and 14, there was fasting that took place. But these in the New Testament are descriptions and not prescriptions for our fasting. I think it is times, perhaps under crisis, we may feel the need of prayer, of urgency to do that. But it's not mandated in Scripture, and again, it is to be private. I remember reading one time where a church was going to have a sign-up list for those who were going to fast throughout the week for a special event. Somehow that contradicts Matthew chapter 6. They have a sign-up list for those who are going to be fasting. But back to our text. It is strange that John's disciples essentially are teaming up with the Pharisees about this question. Now, there's no indication, and we should not read into that, that John's disciples were hostile to Jesus Christ. They were really unlikely allies with the Pharisees. John the Baptist's disciples at times seemed to have been lost a little bit, even though they perhaps were there when they heard John the Baptist point to Jesus Christ. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." But then there were other times when they just seemed to be lost in Acts chapter 19. After these many events had taken place that long into the book of Acts, we find a group of John's disciples who did not even know about the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, I believe they were sincere. Perhaps John was in prison, and we should not be surprised that in their piety they were also fasting, but a different type of fasting than the Pharisees. An important point to make about verse 18 is the disciples of Jesus Christ were not violating Scripture, were not violating the law by not fasting. It was not the Day of Atonement. And all the controversy, again, is about the Pharisees' obsession with externalism, with show, with their works. Have I made that point clear under point number one? That the Pharisees were obsessed with their system of works. Well, Jesus gave a reply in two parts. In verses 19 and 20, he gives an explanation. And then verses 21 and 22, he gives us a couple parables. The first parable is found in the book of Mark. Leading us to point number two, Jesus responds with a reminder about his identity. Jesus responds to this attack with a reminder about who he is, about his identity, and he introduces something new, though it's found in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. He calls himself the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Jesus responds with a reminder about his identity, who he is. Notice verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." As Jesus often was attacked and responded to an attack, he answered a question with a question. Doesn't that frustrate you when you ask a question and you're answered with a question? But he did it in the right way to make a point with the Pharisees. And he asked about what was one of the most festive occasions in that day and our day, a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. At least I haven't seen the father of the bride saying, "Okay, now that the wedding is over, we're going to have water and crackers. And we're going to do away with the cake, and we're not going to have any food. Maybe let's just drink water. And let's have a prayer and fast." One might wonder, is the father in mourning already that his daughter has been given away? Why a fast? This really is a wise answer by Jesus Christ. They would immediately understand his point that it would be ridiculous to fast at a wedding. In this analogy, Jesus is clearly describing himself as the bridegroom and his people, the bride of Christ. How could they fast when they were in the presence of the Messiah, in the presence of their bridegroom? We read a couple passages in the book of Revelation about this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spake to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride is made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Write this: "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the bridegroom. And with the arrival of the Messiah, this is not a time for mourning and fasting, but celebration. Isn't that what the wise men did as they brought gifts? Or even the shepherds as they came to acknowledge and worship Jesus Christ? To those who understood his identity as the Messiah, as the bridegroom, there was great rejoicing and celebration, a time to sit at his feet, to learn from him, to worship him, to see his miracles. But these celebrations would not last forever, because we see in the next verse, notice in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Just as a wedding celebration does not last forever, and by the way, how would you like to put on a wedding in those days when it would last, the festival, the feast, the eating would last for 7 days? A lot of us would be in the poorhouse, those of us that have daughters. We wouldn't be able to survive from that. By the way, a widow who is getting remarried, the feast was only 3 days. I don't know why only 3 days. Maybe she's already had her first wedding and she's widowed and only 3 days. But it would end. And we see in a verb here, the bridegroom is taken away. Taken away means to lift off, to take away. It implies a violent removal in the Greek language. What is that talking about? I believe the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That was a violent removal from the midst of his followers who had been celebrating and were not fasting. They were with the bridegroom, and we know pictures, and a group of us went to Sight and Sound to see the play Jesus over in Pennsylvania this week and saw that how grief-stricken they were. At his arrest, they scattered. In his crucifixion, he was taken away from them. only to find out 3 days later, as he'd already prophesied, that he would rise again and the glorious resurrection and the joy, but then 40 days later, he would leave them again. He ascended to his Father in heaven. Then the dynamics would change for Jesus' followers. There would be sadness at the loss of their earthly friend and the fellowship with the Messiah. And now they would be soberly reminded as they would pursue evangelizing and planting churches and being persecuted, as we see described in the book of Acts, there would be a need for fasting and prayer and communion with God. In his rebuttal, Jesus makes it very clear that not only is he the Messiah, but he is the bridegroom of the people. And these truths and teachings had to infuriate the Pharisees and even more. Because when he said, I and the Father are one, they were mad that he would say he is identified with God the Father, that he would claim to be the eternal God, and now the bridegroom. Which leads us to a third point. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus in his rebuttal and the parables is telling us that salvation cannot be obtained by keeping the law. Salvation cannot be obtained by keeping of the law. This old system, the Judaism, and the law keeping. And so the wedding imagery is followed by these two short parables. Notice in verse 21. No one who sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So the first parable, pretty easy analogy. I grew up as a kid having patches on my jeans. So I had holes in my knees all the time, and I had patches. I don't know if they do that these days. Now, today, designer jeans have holes in them. So I don't quite understand that. You pay $50, $75 to have holes made in them. Who discovered that? I wish I had discovered that. I'd be a rich man. I could just rip holes and take a $20 pair of jeans and double the price or triple the price. How did I get on that? So he's given an illustration. You take a new patch and sew it on an old pair of pants or shirt. You wash it. It's going to, because the one is already shrunk and the other is going to start shrinking, it's going to tear away. And then the second issue, the parable depicts old wineskins. Now, I've never dealt with this, so I can't relate to that. My mom never had wine and wineskins. But the idea is, because of the fermentation, if you take the old wineskins, it's going to burst. You need new wineskins for the enlargement, the growth of the fermentation process, since the old wineskins would be so brittle. So what is this about? I've struggled over the years wondering, where did this come from? What are these parables? How does this even fit into this section of Scripture? In both cases, you have a new patch and new wine that are incompatible with the old cloth, with the old wineskin, destroying the old. And this gets back to a core principle. You cannot mix law and grace, faith and works. No mixing of the old and new patch or wineskins. No mixing of Judaism with grace, salvation by faith. And Jesus doesn't help us out here by giving any explanation in the text. But I think in the context, both parables are talking about these issues of the attack, the viciousness of the Pharisees, who are all about show, externalism, and their works-based system to provide eternal life, in contrast to Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ alone. It is really an attack between Jesus and Christianity and against versus the law and the system of the Pharisees. And my friend, any attempt to bind the newness of the gospel to works any works-based religion to Judaism is futile. It's futile as putting a new patch on an old garment. It will eventually shrink and pull it away from the old. And likewise, bursting the old wineskins. Christ came to fulfill the law. The law pointed to him for the need of an ultimate sacrifice. The book of Hebrews states very clearly that a once-for-all sacrifice for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. Some people said it was putting it on credit for the day that Jesus would become the Messiah. An ultimate truth, as he's pointing to these Pharisees, these people who wanted to showcase and flaunt their religiosity, you cannot mix law and grace, Judaism with Christianity. The law is good and it has merit, but it cannot save. We're saved only through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by following the requirements of the law. And while we don't have that tension here in our area and in most of our lives, unless you have Jewish family members who are still clinging to the sacrificial system that have rejected the Messiah, but we have a lot of Christian denominations out there who say they believe in Jesus. They believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But they have created their own works-based system. And the gospel makes it very clear. It is by faith and faith in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. In the passage that Pastor David read, we had time and time again the emphasis. I hope you saw how this is compatible with Mark chapter 2. It is salvation by grace and not by faith. John MacArthur said this: that is to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unmixable. It is incompatible with any and all other religious ideas and religious beliefs. It cannot coexist with any other means of salvation. John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, listen to these verses. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The Pharisees missed it. The Judaizers missed it. They thought they can meet up to God's standards by their actions, by their works. They thought their piety and rule-keeping would give them eternal life. Instead, their life was one of joylessness. I haven't met up to the standard. And creating a life for those who followed the Pharisees of a joyless religion. There's joy in Jesus, knowing Jesus and serving Jesus. It's not servitude as it was those who followed the law in a man-centered works. And in our text that Pastor David read in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified." The old cannot be melded in with the new. Some people have tried to sow their works-based system on Christianity, and it doesn't work. They want to believe in Jesus and the law. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear in these passages that we've read today, it cannot happen. And my friend, ultimately, in God's eyes, as the Old Testament prophet said, our works, the best you and I can conjure up, are like filthy rags. What can we present God in that? Our rags are tattered. Our lives cannot be patched up. The kingdom of God requires a new garment, not a patch. You can't mix law and grace. We all must be clothed with Jesus' righteousness, credited with his righteousness, imputed with his holy righteousness. We are seen changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon also made this comment, "If there is one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness that we must insert, then we are lost. We are lost forever." And tragically, these opponents of Jesus Christ, obsessed with their works, thought they could come to a right standing before God by what they did. And nothing really infuriates a legalist or the Pharisees when people do not keep their laws, their codes that they added to the law of God. They get upset at that. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." That's the heart of a legalist, of a Pharisee, of a works-based system, looking down on others and confident of their own righteousness. Under the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus' blood, we must depend on God's grace. The Pharisees relied on their goodness instead of grace, and they missed it all. Perhaps there's someone here today. You're pretty religious. You go to church a lot. Member of a church. And maybe you're in the same boat. Jesus made it clear, or the apostles made it clear, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My heart aches to think that we have young people, older people, middle-aged people who've heard the gospel time and time again here at Maranatha or other churches. Live in a shroud of unbelief or religiosity or works and are lost. Our heart is that you would turn and trust Jesus today, the precious gospel that's a free gift to those who will truly repent and believe. And a final thought here, a warning to all believers. We can think we're right with God because we go to church, we tithe, we follow a set of code and rules. That's what the Pharisees did. In Luke chapter 18, we find a Pharisee saying, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And we may think pretty good of ourselves because we got a sticker for perfect attendance in Sunday school. Or because we have attended this or that. These do not save. They're good things to do. A person who's trying to grow in sanctification, spiritual life, will seek to become more Christ-like, more holy. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus raised the standard. You know, you think it's okay to, you know it's wrong to murder. What about anger? You're guilty of murder. What about lust? You're guilty of adultery. Jesus made it even harder for those who truly want to be a follower and believer of Christ, to be more Christ-like, more sanctified, getting to the heart of issues. Praise God, we can have a right standing with Jesus Christ through the blood of the Lamb that was slain for us through saving faith. It may be our heart and our desire to grow in sanctification, in love, and service for the Holy Lamb of God, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins. So we pray.